You may have to bear with me slightly tonight. I feel like my voice is on the edge of disappearing the whole time. So let me have some water and then we'll pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you particularly for the book of Revelation and the last 4 or 5 weeks we spent looking at it. Father, I pray again tonight that you would give us ears to hear what you're trying to say to us. Amen. Now, one of the hardest things about the Christian life is the way that sometimes it feels like living in obedience to Christ, living in obedience to my King who saved me, rubs up against our culture in a really abrasive kind of a way. It feels undesirable and uncomfortable often. Because on the one hand, I want to listen to my King. And on the other, I often have a real desire to just go with what the world says. But that may mean that sometimes I feel tempted just to let certain sins slide, or to ignore certain of my indiscretions, which I want to ignore. It may mean that there are times when I'm not at church that I don't look particularly distinctive. I kind of just blend into the crowd. And if that's a danger for me in my personal life, then it's also a danger for me in the way, for us, in the way we treat other people, and for us as a church in the way we interact with others. See, the world says that the way we love people is through toleration of their beliefs and acceptance of their lifestyles and celebrating their decisions. But I know what the Bible says about some of those beliefs and lifestyles and decisions. And so sometimes I have this sense of fear that if I was to say anything to a friend, or if my church were to say anything publicly, it would sound unloving and abrasive. So every now and then there's a temptation to not say anything, or to hope that your church doesn't say anything. Because it's really easy, isn't it, to want to remain faithful to Jesus, but at the same time just blur the lines about what he says about the Christian life and ethical issues. Well, that's the situation at the church in Pergamum to which Jesus writes this letter. And so he kicks off by reminding the church who he is. Now look down at verse 12 with me. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." And now, normally, if you read about someone wielding a sharp, double-edged sword, you'd assume that it would be in their hands. That is the normal place of a sword. But if we were to flick back to chapter 1 and verse 16, and the vision that John has of Jesus, one of the things we're told is that in his right hand, that's Jesus' right hand, he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. So right at the beginning of this letter, Jesus is reminding the church in Pergamum, and by extension us, that he is the one whose words are infinitely powerful and who deserve to be listened to. And the first thing this Jesus says to the church in Pergamum is a commendation, because he knows where they're living and he knows that they've been faithful to him. See, Jesus knows your context and your faithfulness. Look down at verse 13 with me. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city. where Satan lives. In a rather ominous turn of phrase, Jesus calls Pergamum the city where Satan has his throne, the city where Satan lives. I think all that Jesus is doing is simply giving Pergamum a nickname. It's pretty common, isn't it, for cities to be given names or nicknames which tell you something about them. I learned a few months ago, this could be completely wrong, but the word Crowborough, the name Crowborough comes from the Old English for crow, meaning golden, and borough, meaning hill. Because of the gorse that grows on the forest, we are literally the Golden Hill. Now, the Golden Hill sounds much better than Crowborough, doesn't it? Or maybe more well-known, Chicago is the Windy City. Las Vegas, for all sorts of very obvious reasons, is Sin City. And Oxford is often called the City of Dreaming Spires. And so Pergamum is Satan's city. Jesus calls it that because it was full of idols. Pergamum was the capital of Roman Asia, and it was full of all sorts of different idols and temples and false gods. Most prominently, if you look at the top of the picture there, was the altar to Zeus, which was 800 feet above the main city, looming over and looking down on the population of Pergamum. And there was also a temple, and I will get this guy's name wrong, so give me a second. Temple of Asclepios. Asclepios was like the god of medicine and healing. And his temple was full of snakes, which sick people could go and sleep amongst if it took their fancy. So it's Satan's city. It's full of idolatry. It's full of false gods. And so here's this church situated right in the middle of Satan's city. And wonderfully, Jesus says to them, I know where you live. I know where you live. See, Jesus' knowledge of his church doesn't just extend to the work that they're doing or the state of their heart, like in his letter to the church in Ephesus. And it doesn't simply extend to knowing what they're suffering, like in the letter to Smyrna. That he knows the environment that these Christians are living in. He knows the pressures they face as a result of being Christians in Satan's city. And wonderfully, that means he knows what life is like in modern Britain. He knows the pressures we'll face as Christians from a society which has an increasingly permissive sexual ethic, and in which the only thing that cannot be tolerated is intolerance. He knows the struggles that we might be put under from people within our denomination to bless people's gender transitions, despite the fact that the Bible says that God knit us together in our mother's womb and that he did not make a mistake when people were born male or female. He knows the pressure we'll face at work to keep our faith private and not to bring it into conversation. He knows the pain we feel when evangelical Christians are characterized as bigoted or old-fashioned in the media. He knows where we live and what it's like to live here. And amazingly, this church in Pergamum remained true to Jesus' name. They held on to Jesus' identity as the Son of God. They continued to believe in his death on the cross. They kept their hope in the resurrection. Even in Satan's city, even in the face of the death of one of their number. We don't know much about Antipas other than that he was a faithful witness and that he was put to death for it. But even in this context, the church remained true to Jesus' name and did not turn their back on the faith. And yet, And yet, Jesus knows that they compromised. Jesus knows our compromise. Look down at verses 14 to 16 with me. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In this church, holding on to Jesus in the midst of Satan's city is tolerating false teaching in their midst. If the church in Ephesus was guilty of being concerned about truth without being loving, then the church in Pergamum may be guilty of being loving towards other people, but compromising on the truth. So they are happy to welcome and accept those people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be part of the church, but who hold to the teaching of Balaam or the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And now these seem to be two different but similar groups. So in the book of Numbers, Balaam advises Balak, the king of Moab, to lure the Israelites away from their worship of the Lord through feasting and sexual immorality. That license to sin is the characteristic of those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. They are mixing the Christian life with worldly pleasures. And we looked briefly at the Nicolaitans 2 weeks ago, and we really don't know a huge amount about them, but that they claim to be Christians who are utterly compromising their beliefs and looking like the world around them. And this church in Pergamum is putting up with them. It's tolerating them. It's not stopped believing in who Jesus is, but for the sake of an easy life, for a peaceful life, it's not confronting the people amongst them who have begun following Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And there's two things I just kind of want us to see about that very quickly. The first is that compromise is foolish. It's utterly foolish. Do you notice how foolish these people who claim to be Christians but follow Balaam or the Nicolaitans are? See, Jesus is the one who has a sharp, double-edged sword protruding from his mouth. That the imagery isn't subtle. His words are powerful. We are meant to listen to them. But they are listening, they are holding to the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They are paying attention to the words of people who are living like the world rather than living for Jesus. They claim to be Christians, but they're ignoring the powerful, true words of Jesus and instead are listening to the weak, wrong words of the Nicolaitans. It's utter foolishness for these people to ignore Jesus. It's utter foolishness to ignore the one who has a sharp, double-edged sword protruding from his mouth in order to listen to the words of people who are living like the world. And the second thing to notice is that ignoring compromise is unloving. It's unloving. Notice exactly what Jesus says to them. He says, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The church in Pergamum is called to repent. Otherwise, Jesus says, "I will soon come to you," that's the church in Pergamum, "and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." That's the people who are holding to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, isn't that terrifying? That is terrifying. That God, that Jesus will come and fight against those people who are compromising their faith, who may be in our midst. And it's really easy for us to slip into the mindset of thinking that the way we love people is all about welcoming them into our church family. Now, on one level, that is absolutely correct, isn't it? We want to make sure we are loving people by making sure they feel welcome here at All Saints Crowborough. To nick the phrasing of Steve Rees a year ago, whoever you are and whatever sins and struggles you're dealing with, you are so welcome here. And we'd love to get to know you, and we'd love to know what it's like to be you. But the church in Pergamum has gone a step further than accepting people and has begun accepting their sin. See, it's absolutely right that we love people by welcoming them, but it is utterly unloving to leave their sin unaddressed. As a sinner saved by grace who still struggles and battles with many different sins every day of my life, I need my church family to bring me up on my sins. I need you to help me live for Jesus more. And in just the same way, those people who claim to be Christians but who are living as the world tells them to live and who are listening to the world instead of listening to Jesus, well, they need the church to bring them up on their sin. They need their church family to love them enough that they're willing to talk to them about their sin. See, the church in Pergamum are accepting not just the people, but their sinful lifestyles as well. I read, just as an example, I read an open letter this week from a Christian lady who struggles with same-sex attraction, but who is seeking to remain faithful to Christ and not compromise. And here, I won't read the whole letter, but here's how the letter ends. She says, "To those of you who would change the church to accept the gay community and its lifestyle, you give us no hope at all. To those of us who know God's word and will not dilute it to fit our desires, we ask you to read John's letter to the church in Pergamum. I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. You are willing to compromise the word of God to be politically correct. We are not deceived. If we accept your willingness to compromise, then we must also compromise. We must therefore accept your lying, your adultery, your lust, your idolatry, your addictions, your sins. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We do not ask for your acceptance of our sin any more than we accept yours. We simply ask for the same support, love, guidance, and most of all hope that is given to the rest of your congregation. We are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not what we shall be, but thank God we are not what we were. Let us work together to see that we all arrive safely home." See, my prayer for us as a church is that we would be wonderfully accepting to anyone who walks through our door, but that we would also have the courage and the love to challenge sin when we see it in other people in this church. And wonderfully, there is a promise at the end of all this, isn't there? Jesus offers himself. Look down at verse 17 with me. "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Now this is a super confusing verse, and there seems to be as many possible explanations as there are books written on Revelation. But I think the big point is that you get Jesus. You get Jesus. Let me explain. When Jesus talks about the hidden manna It obviously evokes memories of Exodus when God provided manna for his people in the desert. But it's also ultimately fulfilled in Jesus when he refers to himself as the bread of life. John 6 verse 35 says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So Jesus is saying here, if you remain true to me, even in Satan's city, even in modern Britain, and you resist compromising for the sake of an easy life, then one day you get to be with Jesus perfectly and forever, and you will never want again. And I think it's a similar thing with the white stone with a new name written on it. White stones were often used as a form of admission or ticket back then. And the colour white probably refers to the purity and the righteousness of the church. Later on in Revelation, we read this. "Let us rejoice." This is the church speaking. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So the compromised church in Pergamum will know the joy of purity, of no longer struggling with sin, of no longer being worried what the world around them is going to think of their beliefs and their practices. Just ensure that you love others enough to want them to have this future as well, and don't accept their sin. And the new name, I think, alludes to two passages earlier on in the Bible. So in Isaiah's vision of the future, he describes God giving his people a new name. He says, "The nations will see your vindication, and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow." And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which was our verse for the year last year, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." And interestingly, there are two words for new. One means new in terms of time. So I've got new shoes because they are not new. But if I get new shoes, they're new because I've just bought them, right? Or the new year is the new year. It's not the old year, because the old year is past. But the other word for new means better, qualitatively better. And it's that word that gets used in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If anyone is in Christ, the new, better life has come." So what's on offer here is a new name, a new identity, a new life, a new situation with Jesus that will be better than anything we can imagine now. In a culture where Christianity is increasingly marginalized and churches are increasingly compromising by accepting people's sin, I long for the day when I will be with Jesus forever, where I will no longer be wanting, where I will no longer be struggling with my sin, and where things will be better than I can possibly imagine now. I long for that day, and we as a church must long for that day enough that we are willing to accept people and then love them enough by confronting their sin, so that they too one day will see that glorious future. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to pray in groups where we are. Let me pray, and then I'll put up some prayer suggestions on the screen. Father God, thank you so much that Jesus knows where we live. He knows the situation in modern Britain. He knows stuff going on and pressures and struggles Christians will feel. Father, we pray in that context you would help us to not compromise what we believe, that we would love people by welcoming them into the church, and we would also love people enough to confront them about their sin. Please help us to be bold and loving towards those people, Lord. Amen.